This time, I'd ask you to open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew and the 25th chapter. In the evening, we've been working through what is called the Olivet Discourse for some time. And this morning, we reach the end of this passage. You'll recall that Jesus has been in the temple. This is Holy Week, as it were. Jesus has been challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus has left the temple, having lamented. The disciples have crossed across the valley and are on Mount Olivet. Jesus begins the discourse. We have Matthew chapter 24, the description of the destruction of the temple, the city. And then there was a point, well, again, we'll review this in a minute, but Jesus turns a corner and begins to speak about his second coming. Gives us three parables about being ready. And then we reach this passage, which is a description of the final judgment. So this is the final words of Jesus to his disciples. There will be no further teaching in the gospel. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, this is a day that you have graciously given to your people. We call it the Sabbath. We've read in Isaiah 58 that we are to call it a delight. It's a delight because we get to meet with you, our our Savior, our covenant-making and keeping God. And it's on this day that, in a unique way, you have appointed that you would meet with us and you would make yourself known. And that is what we desire this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would come, you would take up residence in our midst, as you promise, and you would open our hearts and minds to hear and to understand your word. Lord, I ask that you would cause your word to go forth with clarity and with power this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are what we call a confessional church. That means we have documents that we believe summarize the teaching of the Scriptures. Coming out of the confession, then we have our catechisms, which ask questions and give responses about important theological ideas. I'd like to read just a handful of questions and answers from the shorter catechism as a lead-in to our text this morning. In the shorter catechism, in the 32nd question, we are asked, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life, well, the confession is identifying, we enjoy this now, in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Now, I know this is old language, but try to understand what they're saying here. They then continue and try to develop those ideas, and a couple of questions later ask, what are the benefits which, again, notice, in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are, listen, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, perseverance therein to the end. They're benefits, things that you enjoy. They're not dollar bills, but they're tangible things that you enjoy. One or two more here. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Now we're looking towards the end. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, now notice this language, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. There's some intervening questions that describe each of these things, justification, adoption, and sanctification, as works of God's free grace. Works of God's free grace. Not something you earn, something you're given. So, let me try to tie things together a little bit. You're saved by grace alone. That's basic theology. One of the benefits of your salvation is God's commitment to sanctify you. That was one of the benefits we just read about. And the confession says, that's why I highlighted it, that benefit of sanctification is in this life. It's not someday when you die. It's in this life. You are being sanctified. So he's changing you from one degree of glory to the next, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's writing his law on your heart and mind, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And as a result of this work, you do. As the law is written on you, you do. You are becoming like Christ. In other words, Philippians chapter 2. You work out, or you let it be manifest, what he's doing in you. And now here's the amazing thing. This is all of grace, right? He turns right around, God does, and he gives you rewards, think inheritance, for your works. It was by grace that you're doing the works, and then he turns right around and he rewards you for what he graciously gave you. With that in mind, think about the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. We read, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." That's our English translation. But we might better translate that as, "For from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace." You get grace, it's freely given. Oh, well, we'll just give you some more. We need to keep that in our minds as we begin to look at our text this morning. We have a tendency, the culture written large, but even in the church, to measure progress by the big and the splashy, that which is noticeable. But you see, God measures things in the small. It's the small and progressive manifestations of sanctification that go unnoticed in the process of your daily life that he measures. See, God doesn't need you to do big things for him. He's perfectly competent of taking care of his kingdom. You need him. Simply put, he is changing you. And you are to let his grace be seen. And so, Brother Jay Strunk isn't here. We, by the way, remind you to be praying for him as he's in Sudan. But Jay talks about just being a faithful plotter. I like that language. Just be faithful. Just live your life and be faithful. It's the small things that matter. We'll see that developing here as we continue. So we've got this problem that we tend to look out and look for the big things and the splashy things and judge our lives by what we think we should see. And we need to be looking at the small things. So in our text, what we see is at the final judgment, King Jesus will make a separation that reveals his grace. If you are in Christ, your unseen, small acts of faithful living will be openly acknowledged, and you will receive a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I hope you're hearing in that some of the language we used in the confession at the start. At the final judgment, King Jesus will make a separation that reveals his grace. If you're in Christ, your unseen small acts of faithful living will be openly acknowledged, and you will receive a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So let's again look at the text. I've already reviewed the context a bit. End of the Olivet Discourse. The end of chapter 23, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. If you look back, please do. You should always be checking what I say. Following, is it in the text? At the start of 24, the disciples look out across the valley. Look at that temple. Isn't it magnificent? And Jesus turns right around and predicts its utter destruction. There's not going to be a stone standing on another stone. And then disciples, they can't conceive of this. This is the end of the world as they know it. Ask when these things will be and what signs will accompany Jesus. Jesus is coming and the end of what I'm going to call the Jewish economy. See, the Roman destruction of the city in 70 AD is presented in the verses that follow by Jesus as his coming in judgment. This is the point where the Jewish system of sacrifice and worship ends. It will never be reestablished. See, God worked through history giving us these signs and symbols that were all pointing to Christ. And now Christ's work is about to fulfill all of those. So they're done. That age, that time period where God worked through that system is over. It's ended. And then in chapter 24, in verse 36, you might find it, Jesus turns his attention to his second coming, his parousia. Made the argument when we went through this that there's a lot of textual evidence here that Jesus is now looking at a different event. And Jesus then says, nobody knows when it's going to be. But you need to be ready. So he gives us the parables, right? The wicked servant, the 10 virgins, the talents. We need to be obedient, prepared, and faithful. And now we're at the climax of this whole speech. His final words, his final instruction to his disciples. So at the final judgment, Jesus says, as king, he will make a separation. Look at verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Separation. But let's look at some individual things here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man has been a term that Jesus has used throughout the gospel. It's his favorite self-designation. First time we saw it was back in chapter 8. It happens 30 times in this gospel. 25 of them were prior to this. So this is very familiar language. Just in chapter 24, he's talked about his coming as being like the days of Noah. People will be unaware, 24, 27, and 39. And so these instructions about being ready are all tied into the Son of Man coming. Up to this time, Jesus has been seen as a servant. The Son of Man came to not be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus says in chapter 20. But this time, this is startling in the text. This time it's going to be different. The Son of Man is going to come in glory. His glory is not defined, but it certainly refers to splendor and majesty. And we'll see him as he is, we read in Paul. And think about what glory means. Glory is heaviness. That which is important about God. What's important about God? Oh, little things like he's faithful, he's truthful, he's just, he's powerful. I mean, we could go on and on, right? He comes in his glory, all of his attributes in perfection. He will be seen as perfect. He'll be accompanied by his angels, the angelic host, his army, symbolic, if you will, of his power. And he'll be seated on his throne, that place of rule. William Hendrickson writes, a throne characterized by external splendor, brightness, brilliance, or radiance, corresponding with, now, the internal and essential splendor. That's the glory we're just talking about, of its occupant. And so, in the text, he's coming in glory. Notice how it seamlessly changes the language in verse 34. All of a sudden, the Son of Man becomes the King. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? He comes in glory. His angels are with him. He's seated on the throne. Who else can this be but Psalm 24, the King of Glory? This is the only time that Jesus refers to himself as King. And we continue in the text, we read that all nations will be gathered before him. We're not talking about geopolitical units as though Cambodia and Russia and Ukraine are going to be gathered before him. But rather, this is all people. All ethne. This is the final judgment of all humanity. Regardless of their nationality, everyone, you, me, everyone will stand before King Jesus. And at that point, at the final judgment, there will be a separation. Verse 32, he will separate people one from another. The comparison in the text is as a shepherd. That's comparative language. He's going to make this separation just like this image, right? And he's giving them a pastoral image that they're all familiar with. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Well, this was a common agrarian image. The sheep and the goats would go out and forage together. But at night, when the temperatures dropped, the goats needed to be put in a warmer location. So the shepherds would separate the animals. So Jesus is referring to something that they can visualize. They're familiar with it. It's a well-known practice. His hearers would recognize that there was a sharp division between the groups. This theme of separation has been present throughout the gospel to this point. Just very quickly, I'm not going to comment on any of these things. Just putting it in your mind. This is not new in the gospel. The wheat has been separated from the chaff in chapter 3. The sincere and the hypocrites have been separated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We've had the wise versus the foolish builders. We've had the wheat and the tares. We've had the wise and the foolish virgins. We've had the profitable and the unprofitable servants. There have been pictures throughout the gospel of categories of separation. And it's Jesus who is doing this. As mediatorial king, he separates sheep gathered at his right hand. We've already referred to that. The right hand, that place that is favored, the place of blessing, the place where a ruler gave honor or the one put into that position had authority. Where goats are put over to the left. Maybe I should be doing this reverse, but I'm instinctively going with my right hand, so you'll have to make the switch. The main point here is that there's a separation, a crystal clear division. But let's keep looking at this. At the final judgment, King Jesus will make a separation that reveals his grace. You see, this separation of the sheep from the goats is revealing his grace. Many people misinterpret this parable as though, now listen carefully, I'm hinting at this with the children, misinterpret this parable as though the works that are described are the basis of the separation, when in fact, they are the evidence that justifies the separation. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We go there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I'm going to quote from a footnote in a commentary by Leon Morris. He gives this illustration. And this is the way we need to see the text. I can say, Morris writes, it has rained for the atmospheric conditions were right for rain. Or, I can say, it has rained for the streets are wet. The for in the first illustration gives the reason for the rain. The conditions were right, so it rained. The second is looking at the evidence. Well, yeah, it rained. the sheep are gathered to the king's right because of the evidence. If you're in Christ, you will receive a kingdom. We're going to develop this. You will receive a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice how this supports what I just said. The kingdom that the sheep receive has been, that's past tense, prepared, that's past tense, for them from the foundation of the world. The foundation, we think of a building, that's the first thing that's put down, right? The cornerstone. And we're laying that foundation so the building can be built upon it. It's the beginning of any plan. And here, it's from the beginning of the world. See, the reception of the kingdom by the sheep has always been the plan of God. It is their destiny. It's the destiny of the sheep, not the reward for good works. It is not an add-on or an afterthought by God. Before any good works are mentioned in the text, the emphasis is placed on the fact that the basis of their salvation, hence also of these good deeds, is their having been chosen from eternity. That was William Hendrickson. This kingdom is inherited. An inheritance is not earned. It is received as a gift. And the inheritance is the kingdom. The sheep are about to receive a sure and accepted place in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that they're going to be kings themselves. This is simply what Revelation 1:6 talks about. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. You're joining into this wonderful place where God rules. If you're in Christ, your unseen, small acts of faithful living will be openly acknowledged. Let's look again at the text. We're in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, the kingdom has been prepared for them, come. That's an open invitation to them. Come. William Hendrickson writes, the sheep are welcomed to close, loving, and abiding fellowship with Jesus. They are declared here, come, you who are blessed. It's an open declaration of their status. They are declared to be the ones who have been blessed by the Father. What does it mean to have been blessed? In the original language, I know this is technical language, but it's worth hearing and knowing. It's what's called a perfect and passive verb. Perfect means it's something that happened in the past and it continues to have an impact. When Jesus died on the cross and said, Tetelestai, it is finished, it means it was accomplished and the impact is going to keep on and keep on. And keep on. This is perfect. You've been blessed. It's going to continue. But it's passive. You don't do it. It happens to you. You see, the sheep have been received. They were acted on. They were not the actor. And it indicates that they're in a state of continued blessedness. Think about what we've talked about with blessing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God blessed them saying, giving the power to be fruitful. What can be more fruitful than being in Christ? In Christ, you are changed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is brought forth in you. We could go on. And only now do we get to verse 35 and 36, and we get the litany of the things that the sheep have done. Let's remember the word for. Let's remember it has rained for the streets are wet, not it's going to rain for the conditions are right. We read in 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. Here's the evidence. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Their lives are evidence that God has been at work in them. God has blessed them, saved them, changed them, and is now basing the separation on the evidence of this salvation that he's already given them. This is just evidence of what he's already done. And here their good works are being openly acknowledged, to quote our confession. Just remember John 1. This is grace in place of grace. Now there are six things that the sheep have done, and they're listed here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I am going to mention them. Food and drink are basic human needs. Welcoming the stranger. I mean, this is a time where there weren't hotels. You didn't have safe places to stay. A stranger couldn't rely on having a roof if he was traveling. You know the Old Testament accounts of people being prepared to sleep in the village square. These are clearly people with legitimate, pressing human need. And it was something that the early church took seriously. Hebrews 13:2 talks about not neglecting to show hospitality. Well, naked and you clothe me. This isn't some sort of naturism or exhibitionism. This is simply a sign of poverty. People needed to be clothed. And they didn't have the ability to purchase what they needed. Sickness. You might not be able to heal the person, but you can show basic human compassion, interest, and concern. Being in prison. These were inhumane places. People avoided them like the plague. And to treat a prisoner as human, that's a revolutionary idea. The list is repeated four times in the passage, right? For the sheep and for the goats. You didn't do it, or you did do it. When did we see you do it? Right? Each group responds. So the commentator R.T. France suggests that there's something being communicated to us here. This is a fairly practical guide to discipleship. Bible memory is great. We encourage it here, don't we? Scripture reading, that's great. We encourage it. Don't hear me saying anything different right now. But it's meant to lead to action. Discipleship is following Jesus. And Jesus ministered to the least of these. And this set of six, it's a pretty good model. Now what's amazing here is that the sheep aren't even aware of the works that give evidence of their conversion. And I hope you find an encouragement in this. See, in verses 37 and 38, notice the shift in language. It's not the sheep now. It's then the righteous will answer him, saying, when did this happen, Lord? Well, having been saved, they're in Christ, so they're called the righteous. They've been given legal standing. They're clothed in Christ. But then they're transformed by Christ. So that they do these things. And they don't even recognize it. They go one by one through the list. When did we do these things? It's yet one more indication that this is not salvation as a result of works. Clearly, they weren't thinking, hey, if I do this, I'm going to merit salvation. They're going, I didn't even know I did it. This is just the way they lived as a result of Christ's work in them. Do you hear the words faithful plodding? And the king speaks again at this point. He says, truly I say to you, the preparation, as we've seen throughout the gospel, to hear an important and serious statement. And so you must listen. Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, there are two ways that people understand what this means. And I think there is clearly one of them is better than the other. I'm going to give you both. The word brothers refers to disciples. And this is what I think is correct. The evidence test, these six things, is how Jesus or a person treats Jesus' followers. Jesus' followers are lowly and insignificant, but they are in union with Christ. And so in Matthew 10, we've had this text, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The other way of hearing or understanding this is that brothers refers to anyone in need. Social gospel people like this. I suggest that the first is best for a number of scriptural reasons that I haven't given right now. But I also want you to hear that it does not excuse us from seeking to do good to all. This isn't an invitation to say, I'll pay attention to my church family and forget the rest of the world that's poor. No. That doesn't fit with Scripture. But I am suggesting that in this text, Jesus is talking about the body of Christ. So, as we begin to close, we'll pass over 41 through 46 fairly quickly. 41 to 46 presents the reverse. The goats, those who are on the left, are not invited to come. In fact, they are commanded to depart. The sheep are blessed by the Father. Blessing, addition, the power to do good. The goats are cursed. Curse, a lifting of that power. The sheep inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, but the goats are sent to an eternal fire. But notice the parallel language, a place that was prepared, a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's kind of a scary picture. That was meant to be an understatement. You're not joining God and his angels and those who are saved. You're joining the devil and evil spirits. And God prepared it in advance. Being in a place of evil in its essence. The absence of good. The evidence, in the same way that we use the word for, is there for all to see, or maybe we say the lack of evidence is there for all to see. They didn't do the things that were listed. And these people, too, are mystified. But I suggest for different reasons. Lord, when didn't we do this for you? You see, the sheep, transformed by Christ, simply do what their master asks without recognizing any merit. They're just, as it says in Luke 17, or they think of themselves this way, as unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So the sheep, they're clueless, but for it's a really good reason. So they're just obeying the master. But the goats, they're not even conscious of their failure to render service to Christ. They've only seen themselves. So this is a good time for each and every one of you to be sure you're in Christ. I'm not asking you to check your works. I'm asking you to check your faith. But if you're in Christ, what's encouraging about this text is that Jesus is sanctifying you and that no deed however small, given to a brother or sister in Christ, will be or is viewed. I didn't word this right on my manuscript. Sorry. No deed, however small, given to a brother or sister in Christ, will be seen in any other way than as being done to Christ. Don't go looking in your life for big, splashy things. Just live faithfully. Galatians 6 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." There's the expansive view of brothers. But the text continues, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." A cup of cold water, a kind word, a simple visit, a meal. These are done to Christ. You should be encouraged. We are blessed. God has done good things in our midst. When I thought about this, I thought of Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." A little later, Paul writes, same chapter, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." So brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged. God has done good things in our midst. Concerning brotherly love, with no reason to have to instruct you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is Paul now. "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this," and here's the language again, "more and more. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you." You might not be aware of it, brothers and sisters, but it's those small, faithful, loving things that you do, one for another, that Jesus looks at and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You might see them as simple fulfillments of the law of love, your duty, and not as anything special. But God sees it as evidence of your salvation. And as we close, we'll go back to our opening point. At the final judgment, King Jesus will make a separation that reveals His grace. If you're in Christ, your unseen, small acts of faithful living will be openly acknowledged, and you will receive a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, on one level, all we can do is stand in amazement at what you tell us in the Gospel of John, that in Christ we have received grace. And then in place of that grace, all you do is turn around and give us more grace. And all we can really do is worship and to give you thanks. And so that's what we do. We acknowledge your goodness to us. We acknowledge that without Christ we are nothing. We are sinners, deserving of your wrath. But because of Christ and his work on our behalf, you see us as righteous. You turn right around and give us the kingdom. You turn right around and reward us for that which you did. So God, we're thankful. And we give you praise. It's in His name we pray. Amen.